Now, if you're into taking notes and you look at the bulletin, you'll see in the middle that the title is actually Paul's Identity Crisis. But unfortunately, this sermon during the week has had an identity crisis all of its own. So on the front cover, we have Paul's Gospel as the title. In the middle, we have Paul's Identity Crisis. But what you'll find is that neither of those titles are actually the real title. The real title is Under Whose Authority, but if you wanted to write there that T'Kivit bloke up the front has no idea, I'd be more than happy to accept that. So, and the other thing is, of course, the points, even though they are slightly similar to what's in there, will need to be changed. So you better have your thinking caps on and pens in hand if you're the type that takes notes. Right.
So what is the title?
Under Whose Authority is the name of the title. Now, I wonder if anyone here has heard of a man named Stephen Dimitri Georgiou. No? Oh, his name's a bit familiar. What about Yusuf Islam? Does anyone know who that is?
Yes.
And if, for those of you who don't know who Yusuf Islam is, you probably know who Cat Stevens is. And it might surprise you to know that they're all the same man, Cat Stevens being his stage name and Yusuf Islam being a name that he took on later. Stephen Dimitri Georgiou was one of the most popular and influential singer-songwriters of his time, and probably of all time. He's right up there with Bob Dylan in folk singing, particularly. Between 1970 and 1973, he released five albums, all of which went at least gold in the US. That's 500,000 copies. And two of which were three times multi-platinum. That's a staggering 3 million copies each. So that's more than 7 million albums in the space of 3 years. In the years afterwards, he went on to release another three albums, which were, although they weren't as popular as those ones, each went to gold. So that's another 500,000 copies each, which brings us a total of 9 million albums sold just from that period of his life. So this is a guy, a musician at the top of his game, one of the most popular and highest-selling artists in the world, particularly at that time. This is the 70s. At the end of 1977, though, only a few short years later, something really big happened in Stephen Dimitri Georgiou's life. You see, all of a sudden, this guy, who had been releasing about one hugely successful album every year for the previous 7 years, he decided that he would get up and walk away from it altogether. So this is December 1977. And by 1979, he'd auctioned off all of his guitars and given the money to charity. He stopped touring, writing, even playing the guitar completely. That's an extraordinary thing to do. Instead of writing music and performing on stages around the world to sold-out audiences of adoring fans, he now spent his days in Muslim countries, working with people who probably never heard his music, trying to assist kids in disadvantaged circumstances to get a good education. He didn't do it in the typical way either, just setting up a charity, pumping money into that and letting others do the dirty work. No, he was out there in the back alleys and dusty streets of downtown Saudi Arabia and Tehran, helping these kids learn to read and write. Not only that, but he'd converted to Islam as well, hence the name change to Yusuf Islam. A huge turnaround in his life. What caused all this? What made this man drop absolutely everything he was doing to help the poor? Well, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what happened to Stevens, but there is one key event that certainly prompted him to change the way he was living. So in 1976, which is only a year before he gave it all up, he was swimming off the coast of Malibu in Florida. Now, that is such a rock star sort of sentence, isn't it? Swimming off the coast of Malibu. But this time, as he was swimming, he nearly drowned. And as he kind of felt himself drowning, he shouted out. He said, "Oh God, if you save me, then I will work for you." Well, as soon as he said it, or the story goes, a wave turned up which brought him all the way back to shore. Problem solved. Naturally, after that experience, he felt like he should keep his promise. His brother gave him a Quran for a birthday present soon after, and the rest is history. I think it's fascinating to look at these kind of moments, isn't it? And not just because everyone loves a good story. It's particularly fascinating in someone like Stephen Dimitri Georgiou because he's a man who had so much money, so much success, and so much acclaim. To even go to the point of selling all of his guitars, it just seems ridiculous, but that's the kind of impact that a moment like that had on him. And when we look back in history, there are a few of these moments, just littered through, that happen to people, particularly people who seem to have it all. And they even have a name, these moments. They're called Road to Damascus moments. And they're called that because of the man who we heard from just before, from Galatians. The mother of all Road to Damascus moments happened, unsurprisingly, on the road to Damascus, when Paul was confronted by Jesus and Henry. And the picture's right there if you want the imagery. It's a moment so stupendously amazing that every other moment like it afterwards has been named after it. And I think in order to get an understanding of just how big this is, we should go back and open up our Bibles again and go back and have a quick look at Acts chapter 9. So let's just go back to Acts chapter 9 and see this moment play out. Actually, I've got a bookmark. That's handy. So at the very beginning of Acts chapter 9, we've got Saul, which is what his name was back then. He changed it to Paul later. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, that is anyone who's a Christian, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. As you can see, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This is a stupendous moment. Paul's actually blind for 3 days afterwards. I don't know if you can imagine what that might have been like for him. Pretty scary, you presume. And it's no wonder that every moment like it in history is named after it. I mean, they all pale into insignificance when you look at a wave dragging someone to shore compared to a light from heaven leaving someone blind for 3 days. But what I want to focus on today is not, you know, that moment in particular, but in our Galatians passage today, Galatians 1, 11 to 2, verse 10, we get an insight from Paul himself showing us the sort of difference that this moment had in his life. Now, I don't have time to cover every aspect of this passage, and it's quite long, as you can see, so we're going to focus on just one key aspect of that change in Paul, and it's his view of authority, where he gets authority and how it's used. And we're going to see, by looking at the way Paul's dramatic rescue from this present evil age utterly transforms his view and use of authority, we'll be reminded to align our view of authority with his and hopefully avoid some of the dangers of this present evil age. Okay, so I want to repeat that again because it's a bit of a mouthful, and if you're looking at the outline, this is the replacement key idea. By looking at the way Paul's dramatic rescue from this present evil age utterly transforms his view and use of authority, we'll be reminded to align our view of authority with his and thus avoid some of the dangers of this present evil age. And we're going to look at this in two parts. First, we'll look at exactly what his view and use of authority was before and after. And then second, we'll see how this view, changing view, plays out in his life, or basically what the results of that view of authority are in his life. Yep, so they're the two key points. The basis for his authority and how that authority changes the way he acts. Okay? The two key points of this sermon. All right, now the first way, or the first point about the basis for his authority is that Paul's authority came through the societal hierarchy of the day. This is before his Damascus moment. As we can see from this passage in Galatians and the Acts passage, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was part of the Pharisees. And they were an organisation that wielded a lot of power in his day. The Pharisees were an integral part of the makeup of Jewish society, and all Jews recognised their authority over all things spiritual. The respect that our society has for religion is totally different to what existed in his day, but I think if we look at our society, there are some equivalent power structures which wield influence on our lives in the same way. For instance, the scientific community, which in our culture seems to completely dominate the world of knowledge. And any knowledge that might exist can only seem to come from the scientific community. Anyone that dares contradict that is shouted down these days. When Saul was around, the people outside the government of the day who wielded the most power were the religious leaders of the day. Everyone in Jewish society was religious. They all thirsted to get closer to God. And the most authoritative group in that society that ruled religion were the Pharisees. They wielded a lot of power over people in that position, and Saul was a member of that structure. So we can see that in this passage. We can see that not only was Saul a member of this organisation, but he was an up-and-coming star, in fact. So have a look at verse 14 of chapter 1, where it says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." This is a man on the rise in Jewish religious society, far beyond any of the normal expectations for someone his age. I mean, he's a bit like the new youngest member of parliament in Brisbane, Wyatt Roy. He's going to enter parliament in a couple of weeks, and he's 20. Now, I'm 30. If I went into parliament, I would be considered a spring chicken, but he is 10 years younger than I am. It's amazing, well ahead of his age. Saul's a bit like that. He recognises the power and authority of the Pharisees in Jewish society, and he does everything he can to advance in that organisation. We can see that in Acts. He goes to the high priest and he asks for approval to drag Christians off to prison. We can see it earlier in Acts, which we won't read, in chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned and Saul is holding the cloaks of those who are stoning him and giving approval to his death. He was a young man who knew what it took to get ahead in the Pharisee structure. And you can see that in the way he actually talks in verse 13 and 14. At the end of verse 13, he said, "I was persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. And straight away afterwards, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Very closely linked to getting his hands dirty persecuting the church is his advance among the Pharisees. So that's the first part of the basis for his authority. It came from the religious structure of the day. He recognised the authority of the Pharisees and he was part of that structure. Closely linked with that view of authority itself, though, is how that authority was used. And this is the second point, because mainly that authority was used to control people through rules, through regulations, and through fear. Okay? So that's the second part of Paul's authority. If we go back to chapter 23 of Matthew, which we're not going to read, we can see Jesus talking about the Pharisees, the type of authority they wielded and how they used it. And if you get a chance to read it later this week, be sure you do, because Jesus absolutely unleashes on them. It's a corker of a passage. But let me give you just a few choice snippets of what Jesus says. He says about them, this is about the Pharisees, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." He says again, "Everything they do is for men to see. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi." Again, he says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, cumin, mint and dill, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." And he goes on for a good 37 verses about this, which we obviously don't have time for now. What Jesus is rebuking them for, among other things, is they're setting up observance and control through rules and regulations. Setting up an observance of rules and regulations to gain control. They were so precise and anal in their observance of these rules that they even went as far as to divide up their spices. Can you think of anything more dull than dividing up your spices and cutting off a tenth of it to give to God? But on the other hand, while they were doing this and doing it in the vision of the community around them to show how good they were, they completely neglected anything that would actually have a transforming effect on them as people. Jesus calls them out. They've forgotten law. They've forgotten justice. They've forgotten mercy, and they've forgotten faithfulness. These rules and regulations came from their interpretation of the law and other traditions of the fathers, which Paul was zealous for, and they were designed so that only they could follow them. And that's not really surprising, because if you spent your whole day dividing up all of your property, It would take the whole day to even get close to following those rules and regulations, not leaving you time for anything else. So even though the authority they had was right, they were in a position of power, and that was a God-ordained position of power, they exercised their authority to wield power over people. They heaped up heavy loads, as Jesus says, putting them on men's shoulders and then never bothering to actually help them lift them. In addition to these rules and regulations, so that they control people through rules and regulations, the other way that they exercise their authority, and Paul is a part of this, which we can see here, is through fear. This persecution which Paul was taking part in was a mechanism to keep the Pharisees in their position of authority. Where rules and regulations failed, fear would keep people in check and ensure that their authority remained unchallenged. And you can bet that people were afraid of them. So we've looked at Paul's view and use of authority before his Damascus moment, how it was gained through the societal hierarchy and it was controlled through rules, regulation and fear. We just need to quickly see how it's been radically transformed by his encounter with God. And the basic way his view of authority has changed from what it was previously is that it comes completely from God. And we can see that here in this passage. He goes to great lengths to let people know that the authority that he recognises comes from God, and that's it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. I did not receive it, that's the gospel, by any man. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 15 again, when God called me by his grace, again, God calls him by his grace. The authority for his mission comes from God. And the most clear explanation of this is actually back in verse 1, which we didn't read, where it says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Can he be any more clear that his authority comes from God, not from any man or structure that man creates? The authority as an apostle that he recognised is from God. That's a total transformation. No longer does he recognise the authority in any sort of religious leadership. It now stems from God. And it's with this change in authority that a transformation in behaviour occurs. And that's our second point. So that the first point was the basis and the look at the difference between Paul's view of authority before and after. And in the second point, we see how Paul's transformed view of authority also transforms his behaviour. And we can see that clearly in three ways, and these will be short. So the first way we see that his behaviour has been changed is that he refuses to yield to the authority of the culture around him. Second part, he refuses to yield to any sort of religious hierarchy that others might have wanted to set up. And thirdly, we see he refuses to judge others like the cultural authority of his day. Okay, three things. Refusing to yield to the authority of the culture. Refusing to yield to any sort of religious hierarchy that people might have wanted to set up. And thirdly, a refusal to judge others like the cultural authority of his day. Okay, so first of all, he refuses to yield to the false demands of the authority of the culture around him. Whereas previously Paul's authority stemmed from the Jewish culture and its recognition of the Pharisees, we can see that after his Damascus moment, Paul will not give in to the demands of that culture. We can see this clearly in chapter 2, when Paul eventually does visit the apostles in Jerusalem. We have a look at verse 3. He talks about Titus and he says, "Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves." Right, you've got to keep in mind here that Paul is in Jerusalem. He's in the heart of Judea, the heart of Jewish culture. He's visiting the Jewish church. And as far as the Jewish culture was concerned, you couldn't worship God while remaining uncircumcised. If you were going to worship the God of the Jews, you needed to become a Jew, and the one overarching sign of being a Jew was circumcision. So it almost seems like a reasonable demand for Titus to be circumcised to be part of the church. But notice how Paul responds to this claim of authority over him and Titus who was with him. He says, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you." He sees this as very, very important. He won't give in to it for a second, because if he does, he risks losing the truth of the gospel. And that truth, of course, is that Jesus' kingdom came not just for the Jews, but to bring salvation and to rule the whole world, not just the Jewish race. And of course, this is the you know, fulfillment of what we've seen in our 2 Samuel series, that kingdom coming to rule the whole world. So that's the first point. He refuses to yield to the demands of the authority of the culture around him. Secondly, he refuses to yield to any sort of religious hierarchy that might have been set up. In the early church, and clearly this is a problem that's faced by the Galatians, there seemed to be people that wanted to set up a hierarchy, saying that the only real leaders of the church were those in Jerusalem. That this Paul fellow who visited you telling the gospel was all very well, but we who've come to preach this other message, we've got closer connections to those disciples in Jerusalem. And as we go through Galatians, you'll see how that plays out. Well, Paul refuses to be part of any of this sort of hierarchy. He's at great pains to point out, though, that as valid as the Jerusalem apostles were as leaders of the church, he's not disputing that. He was no less of an apostle. His mission came directly from Jesus Christ. His authority came from Christ. And as he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, when God revealed his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I immediately went into Arabia. As soon as God gave him his mission, he instantly went and did it. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to seek approval. He wants to make that extremely clear. And even when he does go to Jerusalem in verse 18, he's quick to point out that I saw none of the other apostles, only Peter, and was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. In fact, as we look at next week, he's even willing to challenge Peter, the head of that so-called hierarchy, when he finds out he's in the wrong. Now, I want to be clear here, it's not the apostles in Jerusalem that are trying to set up this hierarchy, although, you know, there may have been some sort of involvement there. It's other people who are trying to set up a hierarchy, set up a rule of government similar to the way that the Pharisees work, where authority stems down from that rather than from, you know, from God on heaven, of course, but anything on earth, you better refer to those apostles in Jerusalem. Again, in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, as for those who seem to be important, again, the apostles in Jerusalem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. Let's be clear here. He's not trying to question their credentials, their status as leaders of the church. In fact, he makes a point over and over again of calling them in Christ. But he's not going to yield to others' claims that they have authority over him, because he knows that God has given him for the authority for this mission, and his authority, his basis for authority, comes from God. Okay, so we've seen how he refuses to yield to the culture of the day. He refuses to yield to any sort of religious hierarchy. And lastly, he refuses to judge people like the authority of his day. So briefly, Paul's view of authority was so transformed by his Damascus moment that his view of those around him was totally changed. Before, as part of the Jewish culture, Gentiles were outsiders. They're outside the promises of God, as we've seen, and the only way for them to receive the promises of God was to come into the kingdom of God through the Jews, circumcision. This view is totally transformed to the point where Paul becomes the first ever missionary to the Gentiles. Have a think about how staggering this is. Okay? This is a guy who his whole life has grown up and spread the notion that the Jews are the people of God. The Gentiles are outside those promises. If the Gentiles want those promises, they must come in to the Jews. But straight away, when God tells him his mission, he goes straight into Arabia and starts to preach the gospel. So it's staggering. He's looking at things with different eyes right from the beginning. It's not, you know, the blindness for 3 days is almost symbolic, isn't it? It's when his eyes finally get opened after those 3 days. Bang, he's off doing God's work. He's looking at things differently. He's judging things completely differently because the authority from his message comes from God and his word. And we see this again in verse 6 of chapter 2, again, which we looked at a minute ago. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. He's not deferential to anyone because of their external appearance, because of the hierarchy that may have been set up, because of the rules and regulations that they observe. He looks at people the same way God does. Yeah? In Christ. He looks at the Galatians in the same way that God does, as children of his kingdom, not as Gentiles who need to follow Jewish customs in order to be part of that kingdom. His eyes were transformed because of the authority of God, not the authority of the people around him. He sees them, the Gentiles, as worth knowing and worth saving, because that's what God has declared. And that's the only basis for authority he would accept. Yeah? Okay, so the three ways that Paul's behaviour has changed, and these three ways can apply to us as well. And they do apply to us, not only can apply to us. Even though the problems that Paul was staring down for the sake of the gospel seem a bit remote to us, as we look through it, I think we can see how Paul's actions reflecting his view of authority can help us resist the same problems that the Galatians were facing, but in a totally different context. Yeah? Here we are as Christians. We're in this beautiful place in Tasmania in a culture that's a Western culture that's grown up completely differently to the Galatians. And here we are, quite a lot of us, with a rich Reformed church history bringing us to this place, but we still face similar problems to the Galatians in that context, don't we? We have a cultural authority out there trying to tell us how to think, how to judge people. We even have, in some circles, religious hierarchy being set up, trying to tell us, apart from God, what makes a person important, what makes them Christian. Yeah? And basically that message, Paul's transformation of authority, is to do the same three things that he did for us. We need to refuse to yield to the authority of the culture around us. We need to refuse to yield to any hierarchy that might be set up. And we need to refuse to judge others like the authority around us does. And if we look at the culture around us, the groups and ideas that try to claim authority over us, basically to enslave us in this present evil age, you actually don't have to look far to see some examples. And I'm going to give a few. We've got the authority of beauty in our culture, trying to tell us what makes a person worth knowing, what makes them beautiful, and not only make us feel bad about ourselves, but then judge others in the same way, telling their worth by how they look. That's a pretty obvious one, right? We don't judge others by their look, but how often does your behaviour actually betray your listening to that authority? How often do you know, it can start with little things like, I'm sorry, I can't go out, I look terrible. Yeah? We've heard that one before. Now these are not to say that you shouldn't at least tidy up before you go out. But you have to be wary that what you're saying to yourself when you look in the mirror isn't betraying your reliance on that authority, listening to that authority, and thinking that what that authority says about you is what's important. For the younger people here, we've got the authority of the Gen Y culture. Now, the Gen Y culture is an interesting one because the idea of the Gen Y is it smashes the boundaries. No longer do people have to be, you know, working in their jobs for 30 years to get respect. But all they've done is replace that hierarchy of, you know, strong job with a hierarchy based on how many friends people have. So they trip over one another to friend each other on Facebook, MySpace, Twitter, to see who can get the most friends and seem the most important, no matter how shallow or superficial those relationships might really be. And if your worth is judged by the fact that you have 10,000 friends on Facebook, well, that's you're letting that authority tell you what's important. And if you look up to people who have thousands and thousands of friends on Facebook, again, you're letting that authority, that culture, dictate to you what's important, not what God has said in his word. We've also got that culture telling us that, you know, you're not fulfilled if you haven't travelled. So we start looking down on those around us who stuck it out at their jobs for 30 years. We look down at our parents. They haven't lived. They haven't been to Europe. They haven't been to the US. How can they know what this world's really about? What about those people that I knew in high school who have stayed in their jobs, stayed in their hometown? How do we look at them? But really, how do we think about them? Do we think about them as stuck in a rut? Because what we think is important is that people need to travel, they need to see the world, they need to get to the big city before we'll actually recognise their worth as human beings. Is that what we think? And if people around us are saying and thinking that, how much are we just giving assent to that? How much are we just nodding our head and saying, yeah, that's right? You need to think about that, because that is a massive problem in our culture today. The worth of someone being derived from how much they've travelled, how much of the world they've seen. It's totally false. Totally and utterly false. It's a ridiculous form of authority. Yet we're so keen to listen and hear and repeat what others are telling us that basically just to be accepted that we actually follow along with that authority. I mean, I can think of an example from my own life, which is the office drinking culture. Now, at my office, certainly a few years ago, a lot of what made someone cool was how stupidly they acted when they were drunk. Now, that's not to say that I followed it along to the extent that I was getting drunk and doing stupid things myself, but I was laughing at those stories. I was thinking to myself the same things. I was letting that authority, again, another ridiculous idea, that the more outrageous and stupid you are when you're drunk, the cooler you are, the more accepted you are, and so on and so forth, till you get people doing, you know, life-threatening things under the influence of alcohol in order to impress their friends. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone here goes that far, but how much do we actually give a nod to that authority when we laugh at those stories, when we basically, in the way that we act, give away the fact that we're listening to that authority? We need to refuse to yield. Paul doesn't just spurn that authority. He actually refuses to yield to it and makes a point of doing so. So they're sort of examples from our culture around us of authorities that try to speak to us and ones that we listen to. And there's another one, of course, having grown up in this Reformed church culture, as many of us have, where our church culture as an authority tries to tie worth and importance to how hard a person works, how long they've had a steady job and supported their families, and how long they've been in the Reformed Church. Now, all of these are good things. It's good to have a steady job. It's great to support your family, all the more for you. In fact, they're biblical mandates. But they're not the authority that defines for us what makes a person good or worth having or worth employing as a minister. I mean, God's declared no one good but Jesus, and everyone who has Jesus good. So how dare we let our view of goodness, as noble as that tradition is, how dare we let that stand over what God has said in his word? Our church culture, our history is not to form the basis. It's not to be the authority, the sole authority that we listen to. As much as that culture is biblical, then it's under the word of God, and that's fantastic. But where that culture goes past what's biblical, that's where we're really getting into trouble. And, you know, these are a few examples, but there are many other areas of our society that we could look at. But I want to leave the thinking and applying mainly to you and your gospel communities. This week, hopefully, you'll be able to think about which areas of your life your acceptance of an authority other than God might be compromising your freedom in the gospel, and how your behaviour, right, as subtle and small as these things might be, how your behaviour might reflect how you're listening to that authority. So that's a challenge for your gospel communities this week, and I really hope you take that up and actually be discussing with one another the challenges that you face in your workplaces, in your homes, in your school cultures, in all the things that you do. What authorities are talking to you? I mean, ultimately, like Paul, our view of authority must stem from God and what he has said. And we have a Bible. We have what God has said to base our authority on. I mean, like Paul, we need to resist and refuse to yield to any other thing that might seek to claim authority over us. God has that authority. His gospel, his word are what matters. It's the only thing that saved us from this present evil age. It's the only thing that has any real claim of authority over us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for giving us a basis on which our authority can be based. We thank you for telling us in your word what you would have of us. We thank you most of all for the message of freedom from cultural authority, from the authority around us, enslavement to that culture. We thank you that you've rescued us from this present evil age, and we pray that you'll help us avoid giving into the temptation to listen to what authority around us says, to what the culture around us says, and most of all, judging others by what that culture says. Lord, this is so difficult because there are so many authorities saying so many things, and while we may resist one, we let in another. We just ask that you help us and give us gospel eyes, help us examine where our authority comes from and what we think has authority on our lives. We ask you to help us do that in our gospel communities, as we talk with one another, as we encourage one another throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.